afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions that you want to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host on any subject that I've ever talked about here, we can discuss that too if you want to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And there's no reason to delay going right to the phones. We'll do that right now and talk to Jim from Squim, Washington. Jim from Squim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a quick question out of Revelation chapter 7, deals with verse 9 and then jumps to verse 13 and 14. And I guess the question would be, really, out of verse 14, the question would be, who are they that came out of the great tribulation? And verse 13 and then verse 9 kind of describes some people. So who are they? What time frame is this? And all that type of stuff.
Okay. Well, chapter 7 divides into two parts, almost half and half. The first eight verses, and then you've got the next nine verses. The first eight verses are the first introduction to the group that's called the 144,000. And the second part, beginning at verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter, is talk about another group that is distinguished from the 144,000. Now, they're distinguished. Right. The two groups are distinguished in a number of ways. One is that the 144,000, actually, he hears their number. Whereas the second group, it says no one can number them. They were innumerably large. The 144,000 were actually Jewish, and the other group were said to be an international body made up of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, which would mean, of course, they're not Jewish particularly. So we've got an international group that's immeasurably large in contrast with a group that is 144,000 and Jewish. Now, I think the contrast is deliberate, of course. The 144,000 Jews, I believe, refer to those Jews who escaped from Jerusalem before it was destroyed in AD 70. We know that this happened because the Jews who were followers of Christ, and that would be the faithful remnant in Israel at the time, they received a prophetic word, according to the historian Eusebius, and they fled from the city before the war, and therefore they escaped it. And the 144,000 are said to have been marked to be delivered from the plagues that were coming on in the later chapters, which I take to be plagues related to the fall of Jerusalem. Obviously, I'm a preterist on this. Now, another reason to believe the 144,000 belong to the first century is because when they're mentioned a second time in Revelation 14, they are said to be the first fruits of God. They're the first fruits. Now, James told the Jewish believers in James chapter 1 that they were the first fruits of God's new creation. So the Jewish believers, especially in Jerusalem, were the first fruits of the church. The Gentiles come later. I think the Gentiles then, which are mentioned in verses 9 and following, is contrasted from those. Apart from the first fruits, there is the harvest in general. And I believe that this refers to the great number of Gentiles that have come into the kingdom of God as a result of that tribulation which came upon Jerusalem and the scattering of the gospel out to all the nations of the world. And therefore, what I think it's saying is in this crisis that occurred, a large remnant of faithful Jews were preserved, and we know this historically to be true. And yet, out of their tribulation, there came this great multiplication of Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of God, part of the body of Christ, as we would say. And that's how I understand that group.
Okay, so therefore, that particular great tribulation already happened and still is going on until the second coming of Christ, correct?
That is one way to understand it, certainly. There's two ways that that could be understood. You know, the only other place that mentions the Great Tribulation, besides this passage in Revelation 7:14, is Jesus' statements in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 21. It's the only other place you read of the Great Tribulation. And Jesus said, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. Now, what did Jesus say about that tribulation? He said a little later, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. So the generation that he was talking to would be seeing this great tribulation, but he didn't say how long it would last. Many people believe the great tribulation Jesus spoke of is simply the 3.5 years of the Jewish war from 66 to 70, which was a horrendous tribulation upon the Jews. But in the parallel, in Luke 21, we have Jesus saying that this thing will come upon the Jews until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which might suggest that the whole tribulation period is from 70 AD onward till the end. And certainly Jews have suffered persecution. Jesus identified it as a tribulation upon the Jews themselves. And Jews have suffered tribulation among the nations of the Gentiles since that time. And so it is entirely possible that the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of, since he did not say anything about its length, except that it would continue till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that it is, in fact, the whole period of time since then, and that these billions or millions of Gentiles have been saved out of that time of great tribulation, too. So, yeah, your view is entirely agreeable with at least one interpretation of what Jesus said on the subject.
So let me ask you, how do you get people from the old school of, you know, the 7-year tribulation period, the rapture of the church, how do you get them to swing to look into Scripture to realize that this option that was explained is a better choice than what previously has been taught pretty much to everybody in the new American so-called evangelical church?
Yeah, well, how do you get them to change? I don't know. If I knew how to do that, they wouldn't be holding those other views anymore. But, you know, there are a lot of people who do change when they actually study the Scriptures on this. Yeah, most Christians who have views on the end times have heard them from popular authors or popular pastors. And they don't necessarily know the whole counsel of the Scripture on these subjects, because people who teach the popular views of dispensationalism usually, first of all, they impose meanings on passages which are not in the context, but the listeners don't know that. The listener hears the pastor say, well, the Bible says Jesus is going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in two. Well, there is a verse that says something like that in Zechariah 14, but it doesn't mean that. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ. But see, the average listener hears these kinds of things, and they just assume the pastor knows what he's talking about. And the pastor is assuming that his teachers in Bible college knew what they were talking about.
And they
usually were assuming that their teachers, when they were in school, knew what they were talking about. And so as long as we're assuming that the teachers we're listening to know what they're talking about and would not deceive us, very few have the incentive to go ahead and say, well, but I want to see that for myself. I want to look at those passages. I want to look at them in context. I want to see if that's what they're saying. Now, there's a very small minority of Christians who have the interest in studying this for themselves. But those who do often leave the dispensational camp because they realize that their teachers have been quoting verses that are way out of context and not referring to what they're talking about. And they have been importing meanings into them, which are not at all required. And in many cases, if you just read these passages in their context, they fit very nicely and neatly into a different narrative. So how do you get people to do that? Well, they have to be interested enough to want to know what the Bible says. Now, some people, you know, they think they want to know what the Bible says, but they don't want to know what it says if it differs radically from a popular view they've been holding. Because, frankly, people cannot be made to believe anything which they're determined not to believe. So, you know, I don't know any way to guarantee that you can change people over, but what you can do is become conversant in what the Bible says and the context and the ability to point out to people those things. It may go nowhere with some people, but it certainly goes a long ways with others.
Got to love the truth more than a personality or
a profile
teacher.
Very true.
Okay, well, hey, thank you so much. Appreciate that.
Okay, Jim. Hey, thanks for your call. God bless. All right, Eli from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Love the show.
Thank you.
I have a quick question. The tree in the Garden of Eden, was that a literal tree? Is that how you interpret it? Did God set up Adam and Eve by placing the tree in the garden that way? And my other question is, people often try to explain Trinity in so many ways, but I heard you one time explain Trinity, and I like the way that you explain it in the analogy of marriage. Could you elaborate more on that? I appreciate it.
Well, I can. I mean, the only connection I make between the Trinity and marriage is that we know that a man and wife are two persons, but in the Bible they are also said to be one flesh. So in a sense, a couple is, they are two, and yet they are also in a different sense one. And I've said that's why it's not foolish to suggest that God could be in one sense three and in another sense one. We certainly haven't. Mm-hmm. Analogy for that kind of way of looking at things. I don't know that that doesn't prove the Trinity in itself, but it makes it, it answers an objection that many people have to the Trinity, and that is, well, there's only one God. Yeah, well, he's only one God in a certain sense, but in a different sense, the Bible indicates that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and that they are not all the same individuals. So in another sense, God is three. Now, how that all works out, and to prove that would require much more exploration. But it's simply an analogy to show that to say that God is one and three, if we mean in different senses, he's in one sense one, in a different sense three, that's not irrational any more than to say my wife and I are in one sense two people, and in another sense we are one, as the Bible says. Mm. Now, as far as the tree of life or the trees in the garden, I'm a fairly simple man, and I do take those opening chapters of Genesis literally. There are Christians who think that that's not the best way to understand them. I know of another person on the radio who has a show like this one, who told me that he believes that the serpent is not literal, that there wasn't really a serpent there, and I suppose he thinks other things in the chapters are non-literal. But that's not a hill to die on, in my opinion, because, frankly, there are times in the Bible where we have parables or metaphors or things like that, which are not necessarily literal. It's just that when I read Genesis 1 through 3, it reads as if it's talking about something literal, and the only thing that would make me question it is the supernatural and unusual elements of it. That is a talking serpent that's possessed by Satan, for example, or a tree that you eat and it gives you the knowledge of good and evil, or another tree that if you eat it, you live forever. These elements simply are unlike any reality we know today, but the Bible does not argue that those opening years of Adam and Eve's lives were devoid of unique elements. I think there were unique elements in the world in their situation. They themselves were unique, and that they were adults who had never been children, you know. Now, there are those, though, who think that the tree of life may simply be a reference to something like, I mean, I don't know what they think it refers to. I think the tree of life is a real tree, but I think it's put there to be a symbol also of Jesus. I think Jesus is the tree of life. And when we see in Revelation that the tree of life is there in the new heavens and the new earth, bearing its fruit, I'm willing to believe that could be a spiritual thing. Revelation, unlike Genesis mostly, is written in symbolic terms. And it does borrow images from the Old Testament and use them in symbolic ways. So Revelation may be not talking about a literal tree. I don't know if it is or not. But I'm not 100% sure that we should take Genesis 1 through 3 in an absolutely literal way, but I do think so. And so that would be the way I approach it.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Oh, okay. God bless you.
Yeah. Thanks.
Bye now. Donnie from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Tuesday, you were talking about discussing with a man about the millennium being not literal period of time.
Yeah.
And I think you were saying that you don't think that it is. But that's I was curious as to what do you think they're referring to there if they're not talking about an actual 1,000-year reign?
Yeah. Well, I take that chapter the way that most of the church took it for about 1,500 years. It's called amillennialism. Any time between about the year 350 and about the year 1850, about 1,500 years there, any Christian you met would have believed, as I do, because that was the view of the church. There was a popularization of a new view or a different view in the early 1800s, which has become more popular. Now, the view held by the church throughout most of its history is called amillennialism. And it holds that the book of Revelation is a book written in symbols. And that chapter 20 is no different than the other chapters in that respect, that it is also symbolic. The idea of the devil being a dragon is a symbol. The devil's not literally a dragon. The idea of the dragon being chained with a chain and put into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it is thought to be symbolic also. The 1,000 years is thought to be symbolic and so forth. And other things in the chapter are thought to be symbolic. Now, the binding of Satan at the beginning of that time is thought to correspond with another symbolic reference to Satan being bound made by Jesus himself. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus said that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And Jesus was talking about how he had entered Satan's domain and was plundering his domain by casting demons out of people. And that proves that he had bound Satan. He had bound the strong man. And that's why he was able to plunder his house. Now, to say that he had bound the strong man, that's not literal. Satan wasn't somewhere locked in a closet or tied up or chained somewhere. But Jesus nonetheless used the imagery of his being bound to indicate that he had been rendered incapable of resistance, just like a man who's bound in his house is incapable of resisting a home invasion. That's the illustration Jesus gave. So the idea is not that Satan is literally bound somewhere, but that the binding of Satan is an image of his being reduced to the incapacity to resist what Christ is doing, what the kingdom of Christ is doing. And that historically, the binding of Satan, or the binding of the dragon, I should say, in Revelation 20 is viewed as corresponding with that fact. In other words, it's the binding of Satan is thought to have taken place when Jesus was here, because that's when he said he had bound the strong man, is when he was here. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a man, the dragon is released, and he deceives mankind again, and they come against the beloved city, and it says fire from heaven comes down in verse 9 and destroys the devil and the wicked who have come against him. Now, the fire from heaven is thought to correspond to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, which says that when Jesus comes, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, who don't obey the gospel. So you've got, at the beginning of Revelation 20, the binding of Satan, which is something Jesus identified with his first coming. And you've got in verse 9, after Satan is loosed, this fire from heaven that consumes the wicked, which Paul identified with the second coming. And therefore, the 1,000 years that lies in between is thought to be symbolic for the whole age of the church. Now, the church age, of course, is longer than that, but that's irrelevant to the point of the symbolism. Symbolism in the Bible often uses the number 1,000 to simply mean a very large number without any commitment to its actual number. For example, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is not an attempt to be literal about how many hills God owns cattle on, or that he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Or as if he would stop committing, being faithful after that time. Or that a day in his courts is better than 1,000. Or many other things. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, it says. So the 1,000 simply means a very large number. And what it would be saying is between the time that Satan is bound and the time he's actually destroyed is a very, very long time. And since Jesus said he bound Satan in the first century, and he's not yet been destroyed, so that'll be at the second coming of Christ. The church has always understood the 1,000 years to represent the whole period of time. Now, at the end of that time, we see in the latter part of Revelation 20, the resurrection of the dead and the judgment and the end of the world, where he says, him that sits on the throne from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. and there was no more place found for them. Then he says, I saw a new heavens and new earth. So at the end of this thousand-year period in chapter 20, you have the resurrection, you have the judgment, and you have the end of the world and the creation of new heavens and new earth. Now, all of those things are mentioned plenty of places in the non-symbolic parts of the Bible, and they are always associated with the second coming of Christ. Now, that means that at the second coming of Christ is identified with the end of chapter 20, not the beginning. And therefore, that is how I understand Revelation 20. Many people have a great difficulty, including the caller you're referring to, who I was talking to previously in the week, have a real difficulty wrapping their minds around the symbolism of the book of Revelation. And yet, people who say they have trouble doing so and think that it should be taken literally hardly ever acknowledge how it is that they take the book of Revelation non-literally all the time. That Jesus is said to be a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns about 27 times in the book of Revelation. No one believes that's a literal description of Jesus. You know, and there's another description of him in chapter 1 that is different than a lamb, but both of them are symbolic descriptions of Jesus. There's a beast with seven heads and 10 horns, which no one believes is really an animal. And there's another beast with two horns like a lamb and a mouth like a dragon, and no one believes that's literally an animal. Everyone recognizes that that's not literal. That's symbolic. There's a great harlot who represents the city of Babylon. It's not even literal Babylon. It's a mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots. So we've got all of the book of Revelation is told in the form of symbolic visions. And everybody knows that until they get to chapter 20, and then they don't want to say that anymore. They want to say, no, this time, no way. And yet the interesting thing is that nowhere else in the entire Bible is there a reference of a thousand-year reign of Christ. If you believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ, you get it from one place and only one in the Bible. That's Revelation 20. It's not mentioned elsewhere. And so the question of whether Revelation 20 is literal or figurative, that is, literal or symbolic, is really what this all hangs on. And my understanding is that Revelation 20, just like the rest of the book of Revelation, is written in symbolic terms.
Okay, thank you very much. I had one other question I'd like to ask you, if I could. How do you, some people believe that the holy days that are listed in Leviticus 23 had meaning for the time they were given, and they also have meaning for Christians today, that they actually outline God's salvation plan with the Passover representing, starting with the Passover, with Christ as our Passover lamb, and so forth.
Yes, and I think they're right. I mean, the Passover festival does represent Christ, and then there's the First Fruits festival that's part of it, and that represents Christ, our first fruits being resurrected from the dead. Then Pentecost represents the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fall feasts, the ones in September, there's different opinions about what they represent. And, depending on one's view of the end times, it may be helpful for some to see those fall feasts as corresponding to the events they think are happening in the end times. Alternatively, since that's the Feast of Tabernacles, it could be considered that that's actually the beginning of the story. When Jesus came and tabernacled with us, it says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It's a possibility. But, I will say this. The interpretation of the fall feasts is not really given plainly to us in the Bible. The fulfillment of Passover and Pentecost certainly is. And so there remains disagreement as to the significance of the fall feasts. Are they talking about the end of the world, or are they talking about something maybe earlier? Some people think they're referring to the judgment on Jerusalem, but I'm not really in a position to argue one way or the other, because we're not given sufficient New Testament explanations of that.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Donnie. Good talking to you, brother. Bye now. Deanna from Tacoma, Washington, welcome.
Oh, hello. Thank you for taking my questions. I have two really quick ones for you.
Okay.
One, I was wondering if you would consider adding a feature to your app that would allow the listener to adjust the playback speed.
Well, I can't add anything because I don't know anything about apps or computers.
Oh, okay.
Like that. The guy okay. who made it might do that. I mean, I think some people have suggested.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay. So my second question is, do you believe that a person who requests a religious exemption to the COVID vaccine is abusing the Christian faith?
I don't think so. I mean, I think one of the main reasons I've heard given to Christians objecting to it is that the COVID vaccines, all of them, made use of fetal cells in the development of the vaccine. That is, fetal cells from aborted babies. And that most of the companies admit that this is what they did. So I think some Christians, since we don't believe in abortion at all, we think it's murder. That's a religious, it's a moral position, which our religion requires. They would say, well, you know, for me to benefit from the murder of babies by getting a vaccine made from the murdered baby would go against my conscience. And I've met many Christians who would say that. I would see that as a totally valid argument, you know. So, yeah, if somebody has a religious exemption, their request, and if that's how they're thinking about it, I would say it's not abusing the Christian faith. I'd say it's just being consistent. Some wouldn't use that objection, in which case I don't know what they would suggest. I'm out of time for this segment. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And right now, if you tried to get in during the first half hour and found the lines busy, well, you won't if you call right now. We have lines open, several lines open. So if you call me right now, you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, and I know a lot of you do, please feel free to call because I would love to discuss them with you. I mean, I won't, if you disagree with me, I won't be hard on you. I mean, you're certainly welcome to disagree. Anyone's allowed to do that. And it could be an educational experience for both of us if you want to balance comment. So the number again is 844-484-5737. Our lines are lighting up now, but we're going to go to Jim from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Jim.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you? Appreciate your show.
Thank you.
Hold on. I'm sorry.
Yeah, your phone's messing up.
Yeah, sorry about that.
That's better.
I was wondering about 3 days when, you know, after Jesus died and resurrected. If you go on Friday, it doesn't add up to Sunday, the 3 days. Is that correct, or was it the days kind of different back then?
No,
you're
correct. Yeah, you're correct that if the days, if we're supposed to look for a literal 3 days and three nights, yeah, you can't do it with us beginning on Friday and ending on Sunday morning, because Friday night and Saturday night would be the only two nights between those two times. And Jesus did say in Matthew 12:40, he'd be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, there's a lot of different ways people have attempted to explain this. One of them is that people sometimes argue that he was crucified on Thursday, and therefore he was in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. And the 3 days would be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Or it could be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. But the point is you can get 3 days and three nights in there if you have a Thursday crucifixion. Now, some believe that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday and that he was raised sometime Saturday evening, and they didn't find his tomb till dawn the next morning empty. That's another argument that people have made. Now, both of these have made cases. Both of these, those who are vociferous on these points, would argue that they can determine exactly what day Jesus was crucified by the fact that we know it was, you know, the Passover season of a certain year, and it had to be the particular year they're thinking of, and therefore, you know, the Sabbath of the Passover week, not the Saturday Sabbath, but the special Sabbath associated with this Passover week, fell on either, they would say, either on Thursday or Friday. Now, the reason they'd say that is because if it was Thursday, then Jesus was crucified the day before that, and it was Wednesday. If the Sabbath fell on Friday, then since he was crucified the day before that, then he was crucified Thursday. Now, the fact that both groups can argue very persuasively that they know the right date for and day of the week for his death means that they can't both be right. And one of them must be wrong. And yet they both are pretty sure of themselves. They could both be wrong. If one of them could be wrong, they could both be wrong. And therefore, it's hard to say. It's really hard to say, was Jesus crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? Now, I personally think he was crucified on Friday. But you don't get a full 3 days and three nights that way. But I don't think you need to. Because when Jesus said the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he was using an idiom that the Jews would have understood easily, to mean parts of 3 days, even though it doesn't sound like it to us. I mean, 3 days and three nights sounds like three complete days and nights, and therefore it couldn't really refer to part of Friday and all of Saturday and part of Sunday and a couple nights in between. But by the Jewish manner of speaking, and this is well documented, a day and a night was a way they spoke of a part of any one day. And therefore, though Jesus said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, his disciples looked for him to, or his disciples, not his enemies, I should say, looked for him to be raised on the third day. Now, the third day would really be after 2 days and two nights, because if there were 3 days and three nights, and then he raised after that, that'd be the fourth day. So Jesus himself three times said he'd rise on the third day, and looking back on the event, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus rose on the third day. So everywhere in the Bible, it says Jesus rose on the third day, except in his one statement where he compared himself to Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And he said, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's in Matthew 12:40. So one time Jesus used that idiom, and the rest of the time he and others used the expression the third day. And as I said, if he was literally 3 days and three nights, 24 hours times three, in the tomb before he rose, then he rose on the fourth day. And so I believe we need to understand the 3 days and three nights in the idiomatic sense that the Jews would typically understand that. And that solves the problem. All right?
Well, thank you so much, Steve. I always appreciate your show and just your vast knowledge. Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you, brother. Thank you for calling. Mark from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good, good. Quick question, and then I'll hang up and listen to your answer. In Genesis, and I'm sorry, I don't have my Bible in front of me. There's the general initial description of creation and then the specific Adam and Eve creation story.
Yes.
My question is, are you familiar with an interpretation or a teaching? And my understanding is it's taken out of the Masorah, not necessarily from, like, if you went back into the some of the interlinears and things like that, you can't get it there. But if you get it out of the Masorah, there's a different spelling or a different way of... In essence, Adam is a different name for the general earlier creation account versus Adam in the Adam and Eve creation account. I've just heard this mentioned, and I was wondering if you were familiar with it, and if you might have some comments or thoughts on it. And I'll hang up and listen. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. Well, the first account uses the word man. God created man in his own image. And I believe that's using the word Adam. I'd have to look it up. There is another word for man in the Hebrew, and that's Ish. And woman is Isha. And so Ish is distinctive from woman. It means a male man as opposed to a female human. But the word Adam means humanity or mankind or man. And now we do have the man named Adam in the later story in chapter 2. And we have the word. Now, I'm not looking at it in Hebrew right now, but I'm pretty sure the word man in verse 26 of chapter 1 would have to be Adam, because if it was Ish, it would be distinguishing a male from a female. And yet it says God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. So I have to assume that that's Adam. I'm not, if I had the Hebrew out right now, which I don't have time to do at the moment, I could answer that. Now, I know that some people make these kinds of claims in order to suggest that the creation of Adam in chapter 2 was different than the creation of humans in chapter 1. And someone's trying to say, in many cases, that there were humans made in chapter 1, but then later, a distinctive individual human, Adam, was created in chapter 2. However, that doesn't really work, because the situation in chapter 2 talks about the creation of Adam immediately after a situation where there were no humans on the earth. It says a mist went up to water the ground. There was no man to till the earth. And so God made man from the dust of the earth. So, and that was Adam. So I think that, I'm not sure if what you're hearing is based on an interpretation that allows Adam in chapter 2 to be someone other than the males and females made in chapter 1. If so, I think they're making a mistake, as I understand it, and I think you understand it too, because the way you framed your question, that Genesis chapter 1 gives an overall picture of the whole week of creation, including that of man and woman, and then chapter 2 goes back to look at the creation of man and woman separately with more detail, and it's the same man and the same woman that are in chapter 2, which were mentioned earlier in chapter 1. It's just more like a sidebar to the story, giving a greater detail to the most important part of the story that's in the previous chapter. That is how I understand it anyway. And yeah, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know that there are two words for man in the Hebrew. Adam is one of them. It refers to the race of man. And Ish, it refers to a man as opposed to a woman, a male. All right, let's talk to Bernard from Massachusetts. Bernard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure, thank you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I have a question regarding the rapture. Okay. It's my understanding you believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Is that correct?
Well, I believe the church is here for the duration. Yeah, we'll be here until Jesus comes back.
Yeah. Okay. Now, we understand that the Bible says that the church is not appointed unto wrath.
Correct.
And when God was judging Egypt, he made clear distinction of the children of Israel and Goshen. Mm-hmm. And he provided the ark for Noah when he was pouring his wrath on the people of Noah's days. Mm-hmm. And based on these scriptures, why do you believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation period?
Well, I mean, my belief about that is based on what the Bible tells me about the rapture and when it occurs.
Okay.
The Bible says that the rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ, at the last trumpet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says it occurs at the last trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says it happens at the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, it places it at the same time as the resurrection. Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So the rapture and the resurrection occur essentially at the same time. Now we have very clear teaching from Christ as to when that is, because in John chapter 6, Jesus said about his people, the church, he said, I will raise them up at the last day. The last day. He said, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have everlasting life. I will raise them up at the last day. And he said several other times about those who the Father has given him, he'll raise them up at the last day. So the last day is not 7 years before the last day, or not 3.5 years, not any days before the last day. It's the last day. And therefore, since Jesus said he'll raise his people on the last day, and Paul said that includes raising the dead in Christ and the living in Christ, then we'd have to say the rapture occurs on the last day. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says otherwise. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says there's a pre-tribulation rapture. So anything else that can be brought up, like God has not appointed us to wrath, well, true. Yeah, he hasn't appointed us to wrath. But the examples you gave really make my point, because you said that when Israel was in Egypt and the plagues were poured out, it says that God made a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. That is, he didn't pour the plagues out on his people. They were still in Egypt. They left later. They escaped from Egypt later, but they didn't escape before the plagues were poured out. The plagues were poured out on the Egyptians while Israel was still there in the land, and God simply spared the Israelites, like those who had the blood over their doorposts. The death angel passed by and didn't strike their firstborn, but they were still in Egypt. Likewise, Noah, as being saved in the ark, was saved through the flood, not from it. He was still in the world. God didn't take him out of the world. And Jesus prayed that his disciples would not be taken out of the world. He prayed that in John 17:15. He said, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the wicked one. So we can be kept safe in this world if God wishes to keep us safe in this world. And he doesn't have to take us out of the world. So, I mean, those are some of the responses to your points that I would have.
I understand. But when we look at Revelation, the way it shows how cataclysmic the tribulation is going to be compared to how it was with the Israelites in Goshen, I know that all things are possible with God, but to be kept through that is going to take everything. It's going to take like a mighty miracle, because I don't see how if we are here, we're not going to be affected by the things that's going to transpire during the tribulation.
Well, we will be.
Period.
I mean, the believers are definitely affected by what transpires in the tribulation period, at least if we're to take Revelation as the basis, because the Antichrist, that which most people think of as the Antichrist, that which is called the beast, actually persecutes the saints, which would be the Christians. So there is persecution, but of course Christians have had persecution throughout history. There's no changes there. What is different would be the plagues of God. Now, the plagues of God,
yeah,
if we understand those to be the wrath of God, well, we're told in the verse you quoted at the beginning of your call, we're not appointed to wrath, so why would God pour his plagues out on us? But we do experience the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man.
Okay.
I mean, So we will
experience the wrath of the enemy, but we will not be affected by the plague of God.
Well, okay, assuming what you are assuming, namely that Revelation is describing a series of future plagues in a tribulation period, yes, that's what we'd have to say. We'd have to say the plagues will not come upon Christians. It says in Psalm 91, no plague shall come near your dwelling. It says 1,000 will fall at your side and 1,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. So no plagues of God are going to come on the house of the righteous, it says. But the righteous will see people dropping dead next to them, you know. So that would be an answer to your query.
Thank you. I appreciate you.
Okay. Hey, God bless you, Bernard. Yeah. Good talking to you. Bye now. Let's see here. Mark from Post Falls, Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Mark.
Hi, you'll have to excuse me. I'm a little bit nervous.
Okay.
I have a prayer request for my wife. She was forced to file the religious exemption or get fired. And the bad news about her getting fired is I was injured and permanently crippled by a vaccine. My medicine is almost $15,000 a month so that I can stay alive right now.
$15,000 a month?
$15,000 a month. It's four shots of Humira. It's a double dose of Humira. It's an autoimmune disease that the vaccine caused. And mine is the ultra severe type, and I have to take a shot a week. And they are about $3,800, $3,900 each, and I have to take one every week.
So, that would pretty much explain why the pharmaceutical companies are so eager for everyone to get those shots.
Yeah, and if she loses her job, if she loses her job, I lose my life because I'm on Medicare now, but my Medicare won't pay for the medication. Only her insurance will pay for it where she worked.
Yeah,
and after seeing what happened,
let me ask you. You said she can she fill out a religious exemption?
She has filled it out, and we filed it, but we think it's a trap because they list every vaccine known to mankind on the form, and they say, pick which one you have a religious objection to, with COVID being one of them. So we think it's a trap. If you either pick all of them or you pick none of them. I mean,
That's not true, because none of the other vaccines are really like the COVID vaccine. I mean, the others are actual vaccines.
And not knowing what to do, and I prayed about it, I checked off COVID, and we filled out that we had to explain ourselves and our religion. She's Catholic, and she said, you know, I firmly believe with all of my religious heart and religious belief system that they are manufactured in a way with ingredients and make changes in the body in a manner that is against my religion. And so that's basically what we said.
Well, she hasn't heard back yet whether they're going to give her the exemption?
No, she hasn't heard back. But her department alone, her boss took a stack of religious exemptions from probably two-thirds of the people in the department. And another... You know, maybe 20% of them are retiring of old age, and then some of them are just outright quitting. So they've got a huge loss of employees if they don't sign.
Yeah, it seems like they want to keep their employees if they're good ones. Let me ask you this. Is she still working now?
She is working now, yes.
Okay. Well, I would suggest she just keep working until they tell her she can't. And when they tell her she can't, you get a lawyer and sue them for it because they're violating her constitutional rights. And I don't know, maybe they'll end up paying for your medication. How long do you have to be on this medication?
It's for the rest of my life. I came close to dying this last winter. I couldn't eat anything. I didn't eat for almost 4 months. I mean, I was eating like one egg a day. I was so sick. I was coughing up blood for many, many months, and the doctors couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. And I told them, look, I got this shot, and, you know, I'm sick as heck. And the pain was horrific. I mean, my whole upper brachial torso region was in muscle spasms.
I'm sure that everyone, including me, are very sympathetic toward what you're going through. It's a horrendous thing. And certainly... these vaccine mandates, I mean, obviously, are draconian and evil. I mean, that alone should make us against them on a case on the basis of our religion, even if it wasn't the case that they made them out of aborted baby body parts, which is what really many Christians object to about it. So, I mean, we're living in hard times, and I hate it. I mean, I hate the fact that you're going through this. I'm not suffering for it yet. I might. I mean, the time could come where they force me to take a vaccine. They hold me down. They'll have to hold me down.
Me too. Can I ask you a question before I forget? Do you think that this vaccine with luciferon and aborted fetal tissues is the mark of the beast, or do you think it will be used as a mark of the beast?
I don't think it's the mark of the beast, no. I understand the mark of the beast somewhat differently than that, but I do believe the mark of the beast is a governmental, let's put it this way, a requirement made by the government that you have your loyalty to them. And, this could become one of those things that where the government is seeking to do that. So I don't think that you've taken the mark of the beast because you took the vaccine. And I don't think your wife is either, but if she takes it, but I hope she doesn't because she needs to be healthy. There's a lot of deception out there. And some of us, sad to say, some of us will possibly die from either taking the vaccine or maybe from not taking it. But one thing is for sure, we're all going to die one way or another. And I expect to die. If they forced me to take the vaccine, I died from it. I'd just say, well, okay, I knew I was going to die of something. I guess this is it. Something's going to get you. But I do feel so terrible for the ridiculous expenses.
Yeah. I had a friend that was had COVID. And he was pretty bad, and he took one of the drugs that they don't want us talking about. The next day, he was up and mowing his lawn. So,
yeah, ivermectin tends to do that. Yeah.
Yeah, he recovered in one day. So I'm not so that my wife had it too, and she didn't take anything except vitamins and water, and she recovered in about 3 weeks.
Yeah, that's pretty much what I took. That's pretty much what I took, and I recovered in a couple of days. But at least she has the antibodies, so she can't get it any more than a vaccinated person can. In fact, she's got better immunity than a vaccinated person has, according to scientists. Anyway, I'm so sorry about your situation. I'm sure now that you've laid it out for our listeners, there's going to be plenty of people praying for Mark from Post Falls, Idaho. The man's life is on the line unless he pays, $15,000 a month in medications for a disease condition that he got by getting the vaccine. And his wife is now being pressured to lose her work and her insurance because she has religious objections to take the vaccine. We have a criminal government. And there's no question about that. Anyway, I'll be praying for you, and I trust that many of our listeners will also be doing so. Let's see if we can get another call in here before we've run out of time. We don't have very much time. Okay, thank you for joining us. Jay in Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, thank you. Thank you for all that you do and your great Bible insight. Appreciate it. I had a question that you already answered, so I've got a second question.
Okay.
Concerning the end times, it says in Matthew 24, when I first read Matthew 24...
Brother, let me just say this. We've got about 2 minutes. You might want to just give me the question, because I probably know...
Okay. So the question is to me, to understand Matthew 24, isn't it necessary to read the things that Jesus said right before that? And one of the things that he was saying in the chapters before was he gave a parable about the vineyard owner, and the conclusion of that parable was that he would get those murderers and burn their city. Didn't that happen in 70 AD? Would you say that is true? And is it necessary to read those passages to understand Matthew 24?
Well, you can get the truth out of Matthew 24 simply by reading the opening verses of Matthew 24, where Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, and the disciples asked him when. And we know that was 70 AD. So you can get 70 AD just by reading the beginning of that chapter. Yes, Jesus made several references to 70 AD in the chapters preceding too, because that was the impending disaster that the Jews who rejected him were facing. Hey, I'm sorry I had to cut you off. I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off myself in about 15 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again next week.